Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion, this radio show coming to you out of Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and I am the priest who looks after the Latin Mass chaplaincy here in the Auckland Diocese. And let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I just said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I belong to the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Our work here in Auckland is based in Te Aritu South, at St. Anne's Parish in Te Aritu South. St. Anne is the grandmother of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so we honour her specifically for the work that she has done in raising that Holy Mother of Jesus. And also in our apostolate in Auckland, we bring the sacraments across the Auckland Diocese, and using the traditional Latin Mass, all of our sacraments are done in the traditional manner, and our daily Masses are all in Latin. Our Sunday Mass is at St. Paul's College Chapel on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, 183 Richmond Road in Ponsonby. It's at 9 a.m. That's a solemn high Mass with a priest, deacon, and subdeacon, and you're very welcome to come along if you've never attended a Latin Mass. The homily, of course, is in English, and the choir sing in Gregorian chant and polyphony, so you'll find this an aesthetically very beautiful, very pleasing Mass to come along to. And, of course, we have translations for all of the readings of the Mass and booklets to help you follow that Mass along. So if you want to find out some more information about the apostolate or about that particular Sunday Mass, you can find these on our website at fssp.nz. That's FSSP. That is standing in Latin for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. So our apostolate is based in Auckland under the auspices of the Diocese of Auckland and under the invitation and permission of Bishop Dunn, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Auckland. So, over the last few years, we have been talking through a history of Catholicism and Christendom throughout the world, and we're in the very, very interesting 13th century. We have been speaking last week about the two great protagonists of the 13th century, or one of the greatest protagonists, Frederick II, the Emperor of Europe, who had wronged himself so many times with his tyranny and his wish to be the absolute ruler of Europe, not only as emperor, but over religious affairs as well. And so he had run into a number of popes who had stood against him, none more powerful or none more determined than Pope Innocent IV. And we finished last week's show with Innocent IV calling a council in Lyon in France to settle the issue with Frederick because of the Mongol invasions coming from the east and the problems in the Holy Land and the Reconquista going on in Spain. And yet the Pope had to fight most of his time and use all of his energies to fight against a supposedly Catholic emperor who was acting very un-Catholic in his behaviour against the Holy See and his own citizens. So the Pope had called a council in Lyon, and the council had quite simply not only said that the Pope should take a final step, the Pope had already excommunicated the emperor, but this time around the Pope had renewed the excommunication and made it absolutely formal. He had ratified basically that nobody owed any fealty to Frederick II, and that he was no longer the emperor or king, and that nobody was to call him such things under pain of excommunication. In other words, he was formally by the church cut off, and it is of course the church who crowned him emperor. So, as we would expect with someone like Frederick, he reacted with a blazing fury, and he vowed war to the finish against Christendom, which is strange considering he was Christian. And he cried, "I have been anvil long enough. Now I shall play the hammer." He told King Henry III of England that he would fight on even though the whole world would oppose him. Bit strange. At last attempt by King St. Louis IX of France to reconcile the Pope and Frederick at a magnificent gathering at the famous monastery of Cluny on November 30 failed. Frederick would not come, and neither he nor the Pope would yield. Though it is said that Louis believed the Pope was too intransigent, he was far too loyal a Catholic to think of challenging the Pope on an issue of such magnitude on behalf of a man who had scorned so many times and in so many ways the Church that Louis IX loved. Now, if we were to look back from the 21st century, we would see that most modern historians have also regarded Pope Innocent IV as too intransigent in this matter. But from the Catholic standpoint, especially in so profoundly Catholic a century, there could be no place for an agnostic Holy Roman Emperor, a man whose interest in the Church was unmistakably limited to the degree to which he could control it, who wanted unbounded power and would stop at nothing to get that power. Frederick II had far more in common with Napoleon or even Adolf Hitler than with any of his leading contemporaries. Both Napoleon and Hitler were also apostate Catholics. Both of them and their regimes were also condemned by the Church. Neither of them, at least while they retained power, genuinely sought reconciliation any more than did Frederick II. For the 5 years that remained of his life, Frederick II was an outlaw, facing an iron wall of rejection from most of Christendom. The Dominican and Franciscan orders in particular gave total support to the Pope against the excommunicated emperor, and gradually many of Frederick's most loyal adherents fell away or became the victims of his increasingly devouring suspicion. Some of their alleged plots seem to have been imaginary. Others were real, but very possibly generated by fear that the furious emperor would strike them first. When he captured such conspirators, he blinded them, mutilated them, or tortured them to death, often along with their wives and children. Frederick's genius and immense energy kept his cause alive, but no more. Henry of Rasp, elected the King of the Romans and imperial candidate in Frederick's place, defeated Frederick's son Conrad in Germany in August of 1246, but died the following February. Frederick loosed upon a mostly hapless Italy his son-in-law, Ezzelino de Romano, a man of cruelty so monstrous that it remained for centuries the stuff of nightmarish legend. Except for the Lombard cities close to Milan and the area immediately around Rome, no one was effectively protected from the deposed emperor's depredations. In 1247, Innocent IV declared flatly that he would never make peace with Frederick nor any of his sons, nor would he recognize them as rightful rulers in any part of Christendom. When the snow began melting in the passes that year, Frederick tried to lead an army across the Alps to attack the Pope in Lyon, but was forced to turn back by the news that the important city of Parma in Lombardy had been taken from him. In July, he began a long siege of Parma. Defended by the veteran papal legate and commander Gregory of Montelongo, while revolts against Frederick broke out all over the greater part of Italy that had remained subject to him. In November of 1247, Count William of Holland was crowned King of the Romans at Aachen in Germany, and in February of 1248, the Parmesans took Frederick's besieging army by surprise while he was out hawking and utterly defeated at killing the faithful Thaddeus of Sessa and seizing all the royal treasure, the royal seal and Frederick's crown, which was picked up by a little man called Short Step. There you go. Still, Frederick II would not surrender. And it must be understood that though the Pope had vowed never again to recognize Frederick or any of his sons as emperors or kings, he would never have refused absolution to them personally as genuine penitents. But none of them had ever offered themselves as such. And over the coming years and decades, first the father and then each of the sons fell like meteors from the night sky of their power. In the summer of 1248, Pope Innocent IV ordered the Cardinal Stephen to preach a crusade against Frederick in southern Italy, to excommunicate all clerics there who continued to adhere to him, and to proclaim an interdict over the entire kingdom of Sicily so long as Frederick still ruled it. He thought he had but little if he had sway over only over the whole things of the world, Pope Innocent said of him, if the things of the spirit escaped his control. The Pope confirmed the rights of Sicilian bishops, including canonical elections to the episcopate, and insisted on the sole jurisdiction of church courts over the clergy. The principle that St. Thomas Becket had died for in England 80 years before. In March of 1249, Frederick accused the Pope of trying personally to assassinate him and ordered his officials in Sicily to burn at the stake any Franciscan or Dominican found to be carrying papal letters or otherwise acting with the Pope against him. Still, Frederick II fought on. As late as August of 1250, his army in Lombardy won a major victory over embattled Parma. Louis IX was pressing the Pope hard for peace with Frederick in view of the urgent need of crusading in the Holy Land. But the iron-souled pontiff would not grant it, and in the autumn of 1250, he even asked King Henry III of England for sanctuary in Bordeaux, the capital of Aquitaine, which Henry controlled as the heir of his grandmother Eleanor of Aquitaine. Just in case Louis IX should not allow him to stay in Lyon. But Louis had no such intentions, and on December 13, 1250, the tyrant emperor died. The cause of his death was a sudden attack of dysentery, which struck him at Fiorentino Castle near Foggia in southern Italy. Some of his apologists spread the story that he represented before his death and put on a Cistercian habit. That he repented before his death and put on a Cistercian habit. It was customary for great men brought to humility by approaching death to ask to be buried in religious habits. But the story of Frederick II's repentance gains no confirmation from his grave. When his tomb was opened in 1782, more than half a millennium after his death, no Cistercian habit was found within. Rather, his bones were clad in rich red Arabic silk embroidered with Muslim designs, with one small incongruous cross upon his left shoulder. Frederick II had left three sons, the legitimate Conrad and the illegitimate Manfred and Enzio. All three, like their father, died tragic deaths in the pit that he had dug for them. Conrad and Manfred leading armies against the Pope, and Enzio languishing in prison from which none dared release him. After that, there remained the royal Hohenstaufen family with its vaulting ambition, only the strange Kiefhauser legend, the tale of the dead but perfectly preserved wooden table, who would someday arise to lead Germany again. But the more kindly and more Catholic Germany which Frederick's defeat allowed to grow transmuted the monarch of the Kiefhauser legend from the tyrant to whom it had originally applied to his grandfather and namesake, Frederick Barbarossa, who had died at peace with the church of his fathers, leading a true crusade through the gorges of Cilicia near the home of St. Paul. The house of Hohenstaufen warred against the Pope instead of against the infidel and lost everything. But Christian Spain, under King San Fernando III in 1248, regained the greatest prize of its infidel conquerors, the rich and populous city of Sevilla, at the head of navigation on the Guadalquivir River, bringing the reconquest back at last to the southern shore where the enemy had first landed more than 500 years before. In December of 1245, San Fernando took personal command of the siege of Jaén, the rock-hewn town and frowning fortress which had long been the bastion of the Moorish defences immediately south of the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs. At his side was the new master of Santiago, the greatest of the Spanish military orders, Pelayo Perez Correa, named for the hero who began the longest crusade, once a soldier of fortune who had commanded a free company in the east fighting for Latin Emperor Baldwin of Constantinople, now wearing the flowing white robe with the red cross that marked the Order of St. James. Jayen was held by Muhammad the Red of Granada. San Fernando and Master Peleo pressed him hard all through that winter's cold and floods. And it was Red Muhammad's will that broke. He came to San Fernando and offered to surrender Jayen and become his vassal in peace and war, paying a tribute of 150,000 maravedis a year if he were allowed to keep Granada, Malaga, Almeria, and the surrounding region undisturbed. Jayen, which no Christian had ever taken, seemed worth it to San Fernando. He agreed, thereby creating the Muslim state of Granada, which was to stand the last Moorish remnant in Spain for 250 years until reconquered at last by the great Queen Isabel. At the end of March in 1246, San Fernando made his triumphal entry into Jayen, restoring the church there and establishing it as a royal city with a charter guaranteeing its rights and self-government, while most of its Moorish inhabitants departed with bitter lamentation. In June of 1246, Sevilla rebelled against its governor sent by Abu Zakaria of Tunis, who had succeeded the fading Almohads of Morocco in claiming jurisdiction over it. Earlier, the Sevillan Moors had decisively rejected Muhammad the Red, so that they had no outside defender left among their fellow Muslims. The bold Peleo Perez Correa saw the extraordinary opportunity and at once urged San Fernando to take advantage of it despite the large population and strong defences of Sevilla. In September, the king moved on Sevilla with 300 Christian knights led by the masters of Santiago and Calatrava, and 500 Moorish knights supplied by Muhammad the Red in accordance with the Treaty of Jayen. Peleo Perez Correa urged an immediate assault on Sevilla itself, but more cautious counselors persuaded San Fernando that he ought to take outlying towns and strong points first. This he proceeded to do while calling up naval forces to blockade Sevilla's outlet to the sea. The naval aspect of this operation is in many ways the most fascinating. Castile, a power focused inland, had never had a navy. Its few ships sailed from the Cantabrian ports in the Bay of Biscay to the far north, where the War of the Reconquest had begun. On this historic occasion, San Fernando created the Castilian Navy, destined in due time to become the most powerful on earth, of course, with its great ships of discovery. He appointed Ramon Bonifaz of Burgos, the first admiral of Castile, and set him to work building a war fleet in Castile's principal northern harbour of Santander and in the smaller nearby ports of Laredo and San Vicente de la Barquera. When completed, the fleet was to be sailed around Cape Finisterre and down the coast of Portugal to where the Guadalquivir River flowed into the Atlantic, and there take up station to prevent any help or supplies from reaching Sevilla by sea and the river. San Fernando's beloved mother, Berenguela, who had always acted as his regent in Castile when he was campaigning in Andalusia, had died in November 1246. He named his brother Alfonso de Molina regent in her stead while he remained in Cordoba and Jayen throughout the winter. In April 1247, Pope Innocent IV authorized San Fernando to take one-third of the titles of Castile for 3 years to help pay for the reconquest of Sevilla. During that spring, pressing steadily close to Sevilla, the dauntless King of Castile fell seriously ill. But he soon rallied and besieged Alcalá del Río until its 300 defending knights had to abandon the place and retreat to Sevilla itself. On July 13, the new Castilian navy arrived, consisting of 26 ships, with Admiral Bonifaz carrying an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary on the prow of the flagship. Greeted by San Fernando, with the greatest joy, they went almost immediately into battle with the 30 Moorish ships, defeating them in the river with the aid of a force of Castilian cavalry on the riverbank. Sevilla was then closely beleaguered by land and sea. San Fernando had announced that he would not raise the siege so long as he lived until the city fell, which he declared God had willed. In his camp, he built three chapels as oratories with an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary in each. The blockading ships lay at anchor in the river under the protection of the catapults of Paleo Perez Correa in his camp at Aznalfaranche. The besiegers were steadily reinforced. The Sevillian suburb of Gelves was taken by assault, and the closer suburb of Triana was attacked. 10,000 Moors sallied in counterattacks in September. San Fernando rushed to a critical bridge over the Guadiana River and ordered two knights, Lorenzo Suarez and García Pérez de Vargas, and their men to hold it at all costs. They did not wait to be attacked, but led a tremendous countercharge against the Moors advancing upon the bridge, inflicting 3,000 casualties and hurling them back into the city. San Fernando, who had watched their display of prowess, embraced them and praised their valor on their return from the victory. An attack the same month on the Castilian blockading fleet with fire rafts was repelled only with great difficulty. Huge logs were put in place to block any such attempt in the future. The siege went on all through the next year. For many months, both sides were unrelenting and continuing attacks and counterattacks. But the defenders received no aid, while reinforcements from Castile continued to arrive, notably a large contingent under the great nobleman Diego López de Haro and another led by Archbishop of Santiago de Compostela. On May the 3rd, while San Fernando prayed in one of the lady chapels, Admiral Bonifaz, on a rising tide and propelled by the full force of oars and sails, despite a tremendous bombardment from catapults and trebuchets in the Tower of Gold and other strong points in Sevilla, rammed the pontoon bridge connecting Sevilla and Triana with his two largest ships and broke it, causing an explosion of joy among the Christian soldiers, who were thereby able to tighten the siege still further. The fleet turned away a relief squadron from Tunis. The summer of 1248 was unusually hot, even for southern Spain, always a cauldron in summer. The besiegers held on and kept up their enthusiasm, following the lead of their holy king. By contrast, the morale of the defenders declined as starvation set in. Seven Moorish cavalrymen rode away rather than face in combat García Pérez de Vargas, the hero of the Guadiana Bridge. In October, the Moors of Seville opened negotiations with San Fernando. He told them he had no interest in their terms. He had his own, and they were all the Moors would get. Toda la ciudad libre y quita. The whole of the city liberated, and you gone. The Moors agreed to leave within a month with whatever they could carry. These became the standard surrender terms of victorious Spanish kings throughout the later centuries of the War of the Reconquest. On November the 23rd, Seville capitulated to the Christian army of Castile after 537 years in the power of the infidel. Over 100,000 of its people went into exile to Granada, Jerez, Morocco, or elsewhere in Africa. God helped us, the Spanish chronicler says, O grand and noble city, so strong and well populated and defended with such heroism and valor, only a saint could have taken and conquered you. 3 days before Christmas, San Fernando made his triumphal entry into the reconquered city. He and his wife and children escorted an image of Our Lady of the Kings, conveyed in a carriage in the great procession. The splendid chief mosque of Seville, a triumph of Moorish architecture and art, was consecrated as a cathedral, and Mass was said there with the Blessed Virgin Mary's triumphal carriage as the altar. Sevilla was resettled almost entirely with Christians, making a complete break with its Muslim past. It was the greatest victory of the entire Reconquest between Covadonga and Queen Isabel's final conquest of Granada. On June 25 in 1250, San Fernando gave formal and public thanks for it in words full of the radiant and triumphant faith of Catholic Spain at the peak of its crusading history. Quote, "Remember the great benefits, the great favors, the great gifts, the great honors, and the great successes that he who is the origin and fountainhead of all good has done and shown to all Christendom, and especially to us of Castile and León, in our days and the time of Don Fernando, King of Castile and León. Understand and know how these benefits were manifested and accomplished against Christians and against Moors, and not because of our merits, but out of his great goodness and mercy, and because of the merits and prayers of Holy Mary, whom we all serve, and the aid she gave us with her blessed Son, and because of the merits of St. James, whose standard and insignia we bear, who always helps us to victory, and through our efforts, with the aid and counsel of Don Alfonso, our firstborn son, and Don Alfonso, our brother, and our other sons, and with the aid and counsel of other nobles and our loyal vassals, both Castilian and Leonese, we have conquered all Andalusia in service to God and the expansion of Christendom more fully and decisively than the conquest of any other king." Unquote. So this magnificent victory and the capturing of Seville, taking over 500 years for this reconquest to take place, is one of the great moments in Spanish history. A country that we could say never greater than when Catholic. The next year, the reconquest of Portugal was completed when its Christian knights secured the last of the Algarve, its southernmost province. The Moors in Spain still retained the Kingdom of Granada and also the territory around the Rock and Straits of Gibraltar. But the region around Cadiz, directly south of Sevilla, surrendered to San Fernando without fighting. The victorious king planned to push on into Africa, beginning its reconquest from the Moors, but he was now past 50 and worn out from his mighty labors. In May 1252, he died in the lovely Alcazar, or castle or palace of Seville, after making a general confession, putting on his finest clothing to be prepared to meet the Lord, blessing his family and urging his son and heir, Alfonso, to maintain, if possible, soon complete the fullness of the reconquest. The dying royal saint had a vision of heaven, called for a blessed candle to be lit, and then at midnight departed from the earth. The image of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which he carried on his saddle brow, still graces the mighty Gothic cathedral of present-day Sevilla. So, I think that this is probably the time to draw to a conclusion for our day's show. We've got just over a minute left to go. We've still got to speak about St. Louis the Ninth of France and his position as one of the great leaders in Christendom, but we'll save that for next week, no doubt. I'll remind everybody of the information about the fraternity's work here in Auckland, but first of all, let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So, as I said at the beginning of the show, you can find information on the apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter on our website here in New Zealand at www.fssp.nz, and you can read about the times of our masses, the places of our sacramental program, the confessions and so on and so forth, and a reminder to everybody about the solemn high mass every Sunday at 9 a.m. at St. Paul's College Chapel in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So come along and enjoy some of the best and most magnificent that the liturgy of our Holy Mother the Church can offer to us, and give glory to God in that most august